Now, where we ended up last week was in stating this obvious fact that the book of Revelation contains at least 278 references to the Old Testament. Now, we don't have clear quotes like we do in many other parts of Scripture. For example, the letters of Paul, it has something like 98 direct quotes from the Old Testament. Revelation is just loaded with references and words that relate to the Old Testament. And as we said, the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament cites over 500 of these references to the entire Old and the New Testament. And that's where we would like to kind of move this evening, because it's I guess because of the overwhelming evidence of the connections, the biblical connections, that we move forward to seek some further insight into an understanding of Revelation. So and I guess I hit the wrong one there too. Who was it written to? When was it written? And those are things that have been debated, of course, for 2,000 years, and there are different opinions, and we share different opinions on this matter. I think I can say to begin with, as kind of a summary, that there's a very, very strong tribulation message in the book of Revelation. This comes to the churches in the first few chapters. It clearly came in the chapter that we had read this evening, and it reappears in a number of verses as we move through the book to chapter 18, at least. So a very, very strong tribulation message. There's also a very, very strong redemption message. And so, well, the letter, the book is about tribulation. It's certainly about redemption. And I think in a broad sweeping statement, I can say that as far as my personal beliefs are concerned, this certainly has a multiple application for people since the time of John's writing. It has to have had a multiple application for generations after generations after generations. There's no part of Scripture that can't be seen as having application. We talked about that last week. If the Scripture means anything to us, it is to every single generation. So whenever people existed in the last 2,000 years, certainly they can go to this and find a warning about tribulation. Certainly people have suffered tribulation since the time of Jesus, and to look at the redemption message that's there. And I think, and this is the connection with what John has said tonight, there's an amazing connection, as we'll see in a few moments, with the Olivet Prophecy. Now, again, there's been lots of debate about the writing of it. Our traditional point of view is that it was written around 90 AD. And that is based largely upon the writing of one of the early church fathers, a chap by the name of Irenaeus. And I want to tread very lightly on these next two overheads because I brought the family historian along tonight, and we don't always agree on these things, even though I still love him, right? And certainly there, I'd have to say that debate really in the jury is not in on this subject as to whether or not it was written in a later time or whether it was written in the earlier time. But what would we do about it? Was this tribulation message relating to the reign of Nero, when Paul obviously suffered? Was it relating to the later persecutions under the Roman Emperor Domitian? That's the question. And looking at history, maybe there's a favoring of thought towards the later writing. And I think there's some reason for that, because it relates largely to the fact of whether or not we can see where the tribulation fits in, where this strong tribulation message fits in. And going back to what we said last week, we have three or four basic ways to interpret Scripture. One is to say, who was it written to and when? The second is to say, what did it mean to them? The third is to say, what lessons can we derive from it today? And fourthly, is it consistent with the rest of Scripture? Now, what do I do as a Bible student, as we were saying last week, doing my Bible readings for 40, 50 some odd years, not being a historian and not being able to really go back and be definitive about things, I can't speak well for history. I'm not an historian. What's my gut feeling? My gut feeling, brothers and sisters, is that one of the greatest events in the history of the nation of Israel, and in biblical history, even though it's not part of actual biblical history, was the destruction of the temple and the dispersing of the Jewish nation in AD 70. I can't really believe that such an event would go without mention in the scripture. And certainly, as John mentioned tonight, Jesus weighed in early on it by saying, not one stone will be left unturned. And I think that's a clue to us that this great event was going to happen, the destruction of the temple and the end of the Jewish commonwealth as it was constituted. I can't imagine, from where we were last week, with the hope of Israel so central to biblical exegesis, that AD 70 would not be central to some New Testament doctrine and document. I believe that the book of Revelation is that document. The greatest disaster to the Jews in history was the crucifixion of Christ. It cost them their temple. It cost them their nation. And here we are today, 1900 years later. We have four basic interpretive schemes of the book of Revelation. And again, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this. I want to move through this quickly because it's really not my area, the preterist. And I think we're all familiar with this. Did you touch this water?
No, sir.
Okay. I just wanted to make sure you hadn't. Preterist, historist, futurist, and idealist. Now, the first one really has to do primarily with the events in the time of the author. And in that, we'd have to go back to the proposed early date of, say, AD 60. Historist really focuses on the later date of 90 to 95. Preterist really focuses on the first big event being the destruction of Jerusalem and the nation by the Romans in AD 70. The historist then, by ignoring that event, ignoring the fact that, it may be that those prophecies refer to that great event, moves on and therefore has to apply it to church history as we move forward. It appears, and from the commentary that I have, which I rely on fairly well, the Jesuits, interestingly, weighed in on a number of these interpretations of Revelation. The futurist believes that primarily these events all relate to the events immediately preceding the second coming of Christ, including, I understand, of recent F.F. Bruce. Now, F.F. Bruce is a New Testament scholar and a writer that we've had his books on our shelves, and I think we accept his view. He was quoted just recently by someone. I just saw it in the last week. And then fourthly, the idealist, which really is symbolic and spiritual, so the whole thing is really open to whatever. I suspect that. For me, we probably need to just move away from all of them. We don't need to kind of stick this thing in a box. I think as we move away from all of them, we need to move back towards all I know, and that is the biblical position, which I'm sure at least includes the collapse of the Jewish Commonwealth in AD 70. Which is, I'm sure, based upon the Old Testament prophets, Psalms, and Moses. Which I'm sure is based upon the Olivet prophecy of Jesus. Which I'm sure includes a gap which exists in the Olivet prophecy and which I believe exists in Daniel, especially in chapter 9. This book of Revelation, this writing, begins in the time of John. It says that he wrote it, as we read last week, as an introduction. It ends with the establishment of the kingdom in the New Jerusalem. So it begins there, and it ends with the New Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, with the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven and the world, really going into the state of being all in all, as we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It begins with Jesus, And that wonderful picture of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12 to 16, it ends with Jesus and his call to action and his appeal and his invitation in chapter 22 and verse 16. And it includes, as we read last week, especially those who pierced him in chapter 1, verse 7. So that's really how I see it unfolding. There may be other ways of looking at this. This is just what we're looking at the moment. And I want to make a slight digression because as I was kind of looking around at things in the last month, and when we decided, Stephen and I, Stephen Bennett and I decided on this subject sometime last spring, and I thought, oh, October, that's a long time away. I've got lots of time for this. And then I realized that my life got so busy that I was trying to deal with this in October, which was really not satisfactory. But anyway, here is an interesting fact. In Alphas Israel, in the 1848 edition, which is, I think, the original edition, there's an internet version of this, and I just picked this off the internet because it's easier to copy it and paste it. I actually have on my shelf at home, and the one I read was the 1848 version, where Dr. Thomas is enumerating the 10-toe kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar's image. And he suggests, and I think he was suggesting, that the 10-toed kingdoms would line up something like this. 1 Belgium, 2 France, 3 Spain, 4 Portugal, 5 Naples, 6 Sardinia, 7 Greece, 8 Hungary, 9 Lombardy, and 10 Bavaria. Now, I can't imagine why he would do that, because I didn't live 150 years ago, and so therefore I'm sure it would have probably made perfect sense when it was written. Goes on in the next chapter, the next paragraph, actually, to talk about Britain and the Roman dominion and some reasons why he hasn't include Britain specifically into those 10-toed kingdoms. And I know we understand why he didn't do that, because he saw Britain separated from the 10-toed kingdoms. Ultimately, we've moved forward on that. We've made some serious, major changes in our understanding of that, which we all agree to. C.C. Walker in the 1926 edition had a different list of 10 names. Of recent, we looked, in my recent history, we looked at the 10 kingdoms of United Europe, and that's simply gone well beyond 10 at the moment. And we looked at, you know, Britain originally being separate from that, and now, of course, Britain is at least in. So we do make modifications. I think we need to be honest about that. And I believe if there's change, if there are modifications to these things as we move along, there is really only one sound basis for doing that, and that is to have good biblical tradition to make those changes. If we don't use good biblical tradition to make those changes, then it seems to me we're into something like maybe politics, but certainly not good biblical exegesis. Now, there is, of course, a 10 kingdoms. And they're in Psalm chapter 83. And this was really brought home to me this afternoon when I got an email from Brother Rodney. And it was an interesting article about the king of Jordan, the current king of Jordan, who... it is claimed has 10 Islamic kingdoms that he's working with now to create a new Islamic caliphate. The present Hashemite king of Jordan is a direct relation or relative descendant of the Prophet Muhammad, and as a result of that, I understand that he has some special status amongst the Islamic world, and they probably won't mess around with him, although really, who knows. But here they are. There's 10 kings in Psalm 83. And this clearly, this psalm, is harking back to the Midianite invasion of the land of Israel in Judges chapter 7 and verse 12. That included the Amalekites and all the eastern people. The historical nemesis of the nation of Israel as it was set up and established within the land of Israel, within the promised land. And Joshua and the people of Israel were very quickly faced with dealing with these traditional enemies. So at least, brothers and sisters, we have a ten-kingdom alliance. And this ten-kingdom alliance is plotting together with one accord to form an alliance against the nation of Israel. Let's turn to Psalm 83 and just have a quick look at that. Verse 3, with cunning they conspire against your people, they plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. And there's no other cry that has been so loud in all of history, of course, than the Islamic cry against, this particular cry against Israel today. So I think that if we read our Bibles and looked at ten kingdoms and looked at this particular these particular verses and looked at the world today, we've got to at least give our heads a shake and say, you know, there's something here we're going to have to look at. So here at least is ten kings. My ten kings I'm going to throw out for your consideration that I think are certainly of mention. Verse 11, Oreb, Zeba, and Zalmunna. Those were the guys that were involved in the judges' raid, who said, let us take possession of the pasture lands of God. What they did is they moved in and decided to just take over the pasture lands of Israel. And they were driven out, of course, by Gideon and his family. So, there's a possibility. Now, last week, you remember that, we had Brother Art and a few of you, brought the Seventh-day Adventist study day in Sydney on Revelation, which we had a brief look at. And when I got home on Saturday, the JWs had weighed in. And here was, you know, they have this thing about false religion. Interesting, isn't it? Because what they did, they're the worst of the bunch, you know, in terms of hijacking the Old Testament. How dare they do that? You know, take hundreds and perhaps thousands of verses that relate to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises of the land and of Christ and of the kingdom of David, and apply them to themselves. How dare they take Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 12, where Isaiah said, "You," referring to Israel, clearly in the context, "are my witnesses." Then what type of Bible students are they? It's amazing. How dare they ignore the miracle state of Israel and take these verses, apply them to themselves, and force people into a cult relationship that operates under the dictates of the organization. And, you know, my friends who are JWs call it the organization. They don't even call it anything else because that's exactly what it is. Completely trash the whole thing. Ignore it. This is God's book about his witnessing nation Israel. It's about, as we said last week, it's about other nations and people insofar as they relate to his witnessing people. Sometimes we think it's about other nations, but in fact it is about other nations, but only insofar as I see it and I understand it as they relate to the people of Israel. And to the universal offer of salvation that is extended to the world through the Abrahamic covenant and through the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And insofar as those other nations interact with the city of the great king, Jerusalem. And we'll see, God willing, in a few moments, how many of those verses, especially in the Old Testament, can help us out with that. Now, here was a news item this last week, which I thought was helpful to me. This joker who runs Iran has stated that there is no reason for Israel, the greatest insult to human dignity, to exist. And it would soon disappear. And this was a public quote that he's made in the last 2 weeks. The new Israeli chief of staff, Lieutenant General Dan Helitz, says that Israel must prepare for Iran to push the button. So I just thought you'd maybe want to share that with your in-laws, John. I'm sure they don't care, you know, and be happy, just as happy for it to happen, and bring this whole thing to an end, which would be great. But here is a leader of a major country in the world who's causing all sorts of issues today, who is Islamic and certainly is vowing to destroy Israel and be the one who actually is the great savior of the world by ridding the world of this insult to human dignity, the people of Israel, by the push of a button. And, you know, I got to thinking about that, and I thought to myself, well, you know, maybe Israel, that their reason to exist has ceased to exist. And what would their reason to exist be? Well, we'd have to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we'll just take a few moments to have a quick look at that, because there is a title deed to the land, and the title deed to the land is based upon chapter 28, verse 1, that says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commandments I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth, and all these blessings will come upon you. And that was the title deed to the land. That was the title deed to the covenant to Abraham and the prosperity that they would receive in the land of promise. And there's a few short verses at the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 28 that lay that out quite clearly. They would have blessings in their basket and blessing in their store. They would be blessed when they came in and blessed when they went out. However, if we, as we all know, if we go to verse 15, if they were disobedient, then all of the curses would come upon them. So it seems to me that the heady days of Zionism and the establishment of the State of Israel, I talked to you before or last week about my grandmother's excitement about that, and all of these people with this idea of restoring Jerusalem and the presence of the God of Israel in Jerusalem and all of those ideas, we're left some 60 years on with a very, very different picture. A modern secular humanistic society that is based upon some European and Western democratic principles that is a corrupt nation, a corrupt nation. And even today in the news, Prime Minister Olmert, is he president or prime minister? Olmert's wife has been now arrested for corruption. These folks have some serious issues. And as we mentioned last week, Ariel Sharon, who's living in a vegetative state in a hospital, his sons have been indicted, and it would appear that they're not going to do anything about it until the old guy dies. So the country is full of every type of vice and evil and injustice, as a matter of fact. We can't possibly believe that this nation in this state is fulfilling the terms of the covenant. And so I guess what we're suggesting is that the prophecies that Jesus made about no stone left being left upon another could still be relevant. When Israel today, an unbelieving nation who has moved into the land, surrounded now by all of her ancient enemies, where all the Bible prophecies now fit as they did before, I don't think we can discount the possibility that Israel is in that very situation. And as I say, the president of Iran might be telling more of the truth than what we might like to believe. Now, Tom, if you could sort of hand out that handout. I guess that's why they call them handouts. There's only about 55 of them, so if you can share, the two of you, whenever possible, there'll be enough of them to go around. And what you're going to look at when you get this, brothers and sisters, is a summary of the seals of Revelation chapter 6 through to chapter 8, the early verses of chapter 8. And I don't want to keep you long tonight, and don't be intimidated when you look at this sheet. We don't intend to go through all these verses. It was a brief attempt of mine to try and back up what we said last week by saying, you know, there's an awful lot of verses here that we're going to have to look at sooner or later that clearly relate to this statement that there are 268 or 98 of them and so on in the Old Testament alone. And one column on the left, when you get the sheet, are the verses, not all of them, but most of the verses that are there from chapter 6 and verse 1 through to chapter 8 and verse 13, which covers basically the period of the seals. And I want to just draw your attention in the next 10 minutes to three amazing sections here. We won't go through them all, as I promised you, and I had some problems with my voice on the early part of the week, and I'm teaching this week, and today I spent 5 hours talking, and 5 hours talking is not the best thing on my voice, so if it stops, then you will be mercifully let go early, I guess, by the presider. Three or four basic things I want you to notice from this sheet. Now, this is not a comprehensive list at all. On the one hand, on the left-hand column, Revelation 6:2 to 8:13, two columns over, and there's some quotes there from the NIV that are the words and the phrases that I think are relevant here. You've got the Olivet prophecy in the next column over, and some relevant verses from the Olivet prophecy that I believe hook up to the verses from the seal period in Revelation. And then on the far column to your right, other references, which is really a broad statement here, but other references. So I want to draw your attention to that first of all. And we don't need to go through all of the linking verses. They're there and we're all familiar with them. Sufficient to say that chapter 6 of Revelation in the seal period clearly has some connection with the Olivet prophecy. I don't think as Bible students we could possibly deny that. The evidence is so strong and the specific wording is so specific. So I want to draw your attention to that. I want to draw your attention to the fact, if you flip the page over to the connections between Luke 21 and Zechariah chapter 14. Now, Brother John had both of these chapters, Matthew 24 and Luke 21, on his overheads this evening. The specific words that link up between Luke 21, which is Luke's version of the Olivet prophecy, and Zechariah chapter 14. Specific word connections. Now, again, these are not put forward as exact quotes from the Old Testament, as many of the other quotes in the New Testament are, but there certainly has the similarity of the words are overwhelming. So that's number two. I want you to have a look at that. Then I want you to go up on the second page to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 17, which I think is a real key verse here, and it talks about the Lamb at the center of the throne in 7 and 17. It talks about He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory in Matthew 25, verse 31. And then there's a whole block of verses there. And this is not by any means an exhaustive listing of verses that, and let's just have a look at Revelation 7 and 17. Because when we're looking at verses, we have to be very careful that we just don't get sort of word references. And many of the references, I use this treasure of scriptural knowledge, and there's thousands of verses. You've got to be very careful to sort through them and make sure that they're relevant verses. And in Revelation 7:17, it says, "For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Then we could go forward and say, well, that verse is quoted later in the book. We're not doing that here. We're sort of going back and looking at how these verses were used in the past. Now, the interesting thing about 7 and 17 is that we have the Lamb being the shepherd. And this is quite a remarkable a verse here. And what we have in the listing from Psalm 22:26 on your sheet, right through to the verses in Isaiah 60, are primarily references that refer to the shepherding of the flock. Now, I think we can understand that from an Old Testament point of view, the idea of the Lamb being the shepherd was a bit early in the exposition. But certainly now, in Revelation 7 and 17, we can fully appreciate how the Lamb could also be the shepherd. And that makes good sense, looking back as we can. So you could look through all of these verses. I think there may be some errors and some typos in here, because, as I say, this was put together fairly quickly. I believe this block of verses here clearly relates to this event. And the event in Revelation 7:17 goes back and harks back to this amazing list of verses and many others that are there. So on that page, Zechariah 14 and Luke 21, especially the terminology in Luke, line up almost perfectly. Jerusalem compassed with armies, all nations gathered against Jerusalem, desolation of Jerusalem near, the city taken, flee to the mountains, you will flee by my mountain valleys in Zechariah 14 and 5. Great distress, chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 2, the city captured, houses ransacked, women raped. Luke 21, 24, led away captive into all nations, half of the city will go into exile. 21 and 27, Son of Man coming in a great cloud, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and Acts chapter 1 and verse 11 clearly links up there as well going forward. There is some verses I've thrown in there around 21 and Luke 21 and 21, which include Matthew 24 and 16. These verses kind of relate to verse 20 and 21 and 22 of Luke chapter 21. So it's not an exact lineup there. I realize that I had that block in sort of in the wrong box, but they all kind of link up these other verses with that event. Now, if you go back over to the first page, there are two things I'd like to mention here. One of them is that the four horsemen of the of Revelation chapter 6 have a strong connection to Matthew 24, verse 14, 6, 7, and 7, and Matthew 24 and verse 7. And that, I think, is, to me, quite clear, that the conquest, the war, the famine, and the sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts of chapter 6 of Revelation and verse 8, a pretty clear tie-up with the Olivet Prophecy. What I think is most important to me is Leviticus chapter 26. Now, in Leviticus chapter 26, we have the basis of this prophecy. I have no doubt, and it's clearly an alignment to Deuteronomy chapter 28, because at the beginning of Luke chapter or Leviticus chapter 26, we have the rewards for obedience, which is similar to Deuteronomy 28. Verse 14 of Leviticus 26, we have the punishment for disobedience. So it's pretty much exactly the same lineup as we have in Deuteronomy 28 that we've previously looked at. Now, the interesting thing about this, from verse 14 on to verse 26, we have quite clearly laid out pestilence. In verse 16, sudden terror, wasting disease and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. Pestilence. We have verse 18, which speaks about the harshness of the sky and the ground beneath like bronze. We've got famine, because your soil will not, in verse 20, yield its crops, nor will your trees of the land yield their fruit. We've got wild beasts in chapter 21 and 22, and we've got the sword in verse 23 on. And my underlining doesn't work well with my eyes here, but I think that's clearly in there. Now, moving forward from Leviticus chapter 26, in that chapter, we can go to Jeremiah chapter 14, and perhaps we could stop at Jeremiah 14, but we'd probably want to move to Jeremiah 16. So let's go to Jeremiah 14 first. And that's a little bit more obscure there, but certainly go to Jeremiah chapter 16. And in Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 4, they will die of deadly diseases. And this, of course, is a pronouncement as a day of disaster against Israel. They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be mourned or buried. They'll be left lying in the ground. They will perish by sword and famine, and their dead bodies will become food for the wild beasts of the earth. So we've got sword, famine, pestilence, famine, sword, diseases, and wild beasts of the earth. Now, this also comes up in Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 17, Ezekiel 14, 21, Ezekiel 33, verse 27. And so there's a very, very strong tie-in between Leviticus and what was pronounced in terms of judgments upon the nation of Israel restated by Jeremiah, restated by Ezekiel, two or three times. So I think, again, brethren and sisters, there's a good reason to believe that Revelation chapter 6 has something to do with Israel, because the sequencing, the numbers, the references are so similar. And I'd like to close by referring you to Revelation 6, verse 13 on this list. We could go in anywhere along here and have a lecture, basically, a good lecture about the nation of Israel and the situation in Israel today. Really, there are a number of verses that we use to relate the fig tree verses to Israel. Now, Jesus, of course, talks about the fig tree not only in Matthew 24 and verse 32, but also earlier on when he curses the fig tree. So there's a strong connection with Jesus here about the fig tree. And, of course, that's what happens in Revelation 6, verse 13. So, again, I see that tie-in. But when we go to Jeremiah 8, Hosea 9, Joel 1, Joel 2, Habakkuk 3, and Matthew 21, these are all references by the prophets and by Jesus about the fig tree. Let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34 is a prophecy against the nations. In reference to the fact that I believe that we have reference to nations insofar as they relate to God's witnessing nation, Israel. And so in Isaiah chapter 34, he says, "Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with the nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter." And so on. In verse 4, verse 3, "The mountains will be soaked with blood." In verse 4, "The stars of the heavens will be dissolved and the sky will roll away like a scroll." And that's taken right into Revelation chapter 6 and 7, exact wording, pretty much taken right out of there. Stars of the heavens dissolved, and at the same time, as this is happening, the withered leaves from the vine will be like shriveled figs from the fig tree. Now, what the prophet then does is pull out Edom and directs this prophecy against the nation, specifically at Edom. And I'm going to thank Rodney again for drawing my attention to this connection between the new king of Edom, Jordan, the Hashemite king there. Now, most of us, I think, have believed that Edom was sort of symbolic of the nations and of the world, something like Babylon, in a sense, in the Old Testament, sort of pre-Babylon. But on the other hand, why not? What's the issue? Verse 8. Now I have in the NIV, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause." And that really underlines, I think, every single verse in Scripture, both tribulation verses, of which there are many, and redemption verses, of which there are more. The issue, brethren and sisters, is the nations insofar as they have interacted with God's people. And the Lord has a day in which he's going to avenge his people and the controversy of Zion, which might be what you have in your King James Version. It's the year of retribution when Zion's cause will be upheld. And so again, Revelation chapter 6, just really these verses that I've given to you, help me to understand that there's something very biblical about what's going on here. Help me to understand that the Lord is still at work with his people, and we need, brethren and sisters, to be directing some of our attention at least to looking at the connection between Israel today, God's purpose with Israel today, and the massive evidence from the Scriptures, which is sort of the biblical way of looking at the letter.